don't we turn in our Bibles right now to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3, as we nearly wrap up this book. One more chapter left. We'll go as far as we can today in chapter 3. And then we'll set our sights onward to chapter 4. And then go on to another book of the Bible as we study through the Bible, verse by verse and book by book. And so our hearts are reminded this morning that as Paul penned this incredibly practical and demanding epistle to Timothy, we know enough of God that it wasn't just only written to Tim. It was written to each and every one of us this morning. That God's word is eternal. Jesus Christ himself said that not one jot or one tittle of the Hebrew language that's written in the Bible would pass until all of these things that are written therein be fulfilled. And so God takes his word very, very seriously. And lately, we've come across some portions of Scripture that have been very demanding. And we're taught as we study and prepare for the ministry that when you deliver a message, it first has to burn upon your heart, or else don't teach it. If it's not burning and seated within your own heart, then you become nothing more than a playwright and a play actor. You're just simply being a puppet. And we don't want to be that way. And we want to live out in our very lives the Scriptures which God has given us. And so because of that, the last couple weeks, they've been hard-hitting. And there's been ruffled feathers. But I exhort you in the name of the Lord God that you take those feathers that have been ruffled to Jesus Christ. God is working in our hearts. You know, I stand up here and I smile. And I'm shaking in my boots up here. I'm convicted. I'm made to examine my own life as we go through this. And to be very honest with you, I want to get Timothy taught through, studied, and be done with it as we go on with the church. We'll draw back from it as we grow along, as this fellowship begins to find out its place in the world that he's set before us. But let's remember this, that dear Paul is writing this book. He's an old man, beaten, scarred, in prison, in that Mamertine prison there in Rome, and he's below the streets of Rome. And it's cold. And as we get into chapter 4, we're going to hear his cry, "Oh, come before winter. I need the cap for my head because it's bitterly cold in here." And we know from the great stones that are there, they're permeated with water and also with raw sewage from the city of Rome. That's his bed. And as this great, incredible man of God is there writing to Timothy this epistle, Luke has got his ear to the gutter, listening from the floor that Luke is leaning upon and writing down the words that Paul is writing. And last time he spoke to our hearts concerning really the theme of this portion of the Scripture, and it's the last days. Perilous times will come. He mentioned that, and he exposed to us the people that would come. They would be self-seekers, self-lovers, and we saw in our study that they would be people who would actually want to kiss themselves. They adore themselves. And that would be the attitude of people in the church. Not all people, praise God. But for a lot of people, there would be an attitude, and that there would be a fellowship of self-lovers. And he went through that despicable list of people last week. And it's from that perilous times that he speaks of that we understand that as true Christians, and that's where we're going this morning, for those of you in this room this morning who, if given the opportunity, would stand up and say publicly, "I'm a believer. I'm a true Christian, follower of Jesus Christ." If you could say that in your heart and mean it, the Bible and Paul talks about days that are soon coming that will cost us greatly. And we certainly see the tide because of the false brethren that are around us. Now, as we get into this, chapter 3 is basically an excellent composite of three themes that are very domineering in this chapter. Number one, in verses 1 through 9, it's the spiritual examples, really the non-spiritual examples, knowing what not to do in verses 1 through 9. And in verses 10 to 15, it's the strong convictions, and we'll look at that this morning. What we believe as Christians, what do you really believe? What do you really know? We need to have those strong convictions in our Christian life if we're going to make it through these perilous times. And then the third, and very important, is from verses 15 to 17. It's the confidence that we can have in the Word of God, the sureness of the Bible. And so those three excellent characteristics of a strong Christian warrior in these last days: spiritual examples, strong convictions, and a confidence in the Word of God. And so why don't we pick up now where we left off last time in verse 10. And we'll read all the way through and go just about as far as we can this morning. Verse 10, Paul says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of living, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, and afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch and Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in these things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from your childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." In verse 10, he just breaks forth, and you need, if you're taking notes, to circle that "but" right there. And it's in contrast to what we studied last week. With all of these bozos and knuckleheads that are out there parading themselves as Christians, not only Christians, Paul warns us, but pulpiteers, elders, deacons, evangelists. We saw last time in verse 7 that they are forever learning. They're PhDs in some respect. They've got all of the head knowledge. "Well, I know all about God." But they don't live like it. Their lives are contradictory to their message. Someone said, and I think it's a wise proverb, "I can't hear what you're saying. Your life is speaking so loud." Isn't that true? We can talk a lot of talk, but boy, are we really walking the walk. And what Paul is saying now, in contrast to all of these guys, but, and it's a beautiful, beautiful contrast. You know, Paul being, Jewish, Hebrew, a scholar, he does what so many of the Proverbs and the Psalms do. He teaches by contrast. Jesus did that. And it draws a black and white picture. And people, you know, before we go any further, I know in modern day living that we are into now, you listen to Phil Donahue, I encourage you not to. All of these modern day prophets of the secular humanistic view, what are they saying? If it feels good, do it. There are no absolutes. I heard a guy recently on the Donahue program talking about those things. It's just man expressing himself. And someone wisely said, "Well, what happens if somebody expresses himself and destroys my child?" And basically the response was, "Well..." Someone told me, oh boy, someone told me just recently in a parade in San Francisco, and guess what kind of parade it was? They had little children on leashes. I'm glad I didn't see it. I'm glad I wasn't there. God help us. Days will come when men will call good evil and evil good. Our hearts break. And people, I may be speaking, I know I'm not. I was going to say, I may be speaking to a couple of people in here this morning. I know so many of you. We are Christians. We are not of this world. We follow Jesus Christ and His Word. And for the first time in a lot of our lives, we're starting to feel the separation between this world and the world that which is to come. And we look at the news and we see the things that are happening and our hearts break because we are not of this place. And my heart is concerned as Paul's is this morning. He's dying. His head is going to the block. And he passes the baton to Timothy and he says, but you have carefully followed. In the Greek, he says, but you follow. Timothy, you're following. And that must have warmed Paul's heart to no end. All of his ministry, all of his toil and all of his pain, it derived converts. There were people who truly believed in the Bible, truly believed in the Word of God. And it's dear Timothy. And this word follow in the Greek is a beautiful word. It's para-ekletheo is the word. Para, you remember, alongside. The meaning of the word is to be alongside or to be near, to shadow or to trace. I like that. My little girls are really into tracing. They'll get the magazine, they'll put the paper on top, and they draw this thing out. Oh, Daddy, look what I drew. All right, that looks great. And they color it in. They're mimicking the lines. Paul says to Timothy, but you have mimicked. You have followed. You have followed very near. And the picture's this. And if you have children, you know exactly. And Paul's such a dear father. You bring the little kiddo right alongside. That's what he's saying. Timothy, you've come near. You've come alongside. And you have followed. You have followed all of the ways that I have taught you. All of the things that you've seen. It's a beautiful example. The Stoics had this understanding of this word back in those days. It was hand upon hand. If I put my hand out here and you put your hand over mine, you would guide my hand along a path or along a certain line of craftsmanship. In our modern day vernacular, we would be called a journeyman or an apprentice, the master or the student. And that's all it is. And it's beautiful. But I tell you what right now, that is the area. Verse 10 is the area that separates the Christian boys from the Christian men. Who follows? And in this incredible piece of scripture, Paul is arguing to Timothy, follow a godly example. Not those guys in the preceding verses, but Timothy. Oh, Paul's heart's warmed. But you have followed. We have some examples of this in Scripture in Acts 4:13. I love this piece of Scripture. God grant us this. He says in verse 13 of Acts chapter 4, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, I'll wait for you to turn there. God bless you guys who are turning your Bibles. I love it. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. You fall in that category? Praise God, don't we all? They marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. I love that. Do you know that at this point in time, Jesus is long gone from the earth? And these guys are out ministering and the Pharisees are looking. And they go, hey, those guys look like a bunch of idiots. Those guys are stupid. But listen to them speak. They don't even have degrees. How can they talk like that? They didn't go to a cemetery or seminary. How can they be doing that? They must have turned to each other and said, do you have those guys in your class? Oh, I've never seen them before. That one guy, Peter, smells like a fish. But listen to him speak. And the Holy Spirit had come upon them. And they took note. They marveled at the fact that they had been with Jesus Christ. You could tell. You know why? They mimicked. They mimicked Jesus. And I wonder if they didn't kind of walk like him after Jesus had ascended and gone away. They said, you know, now that he's gone, the Holy Spirit's filled up our lives with all power and with all knowledge, and we want to walk just like he did. And they might have worn their robes the same way. Don't tell anybody. I've never admitted this to anyone. It's no big deal to you, but boy, I didn't want anybody to catch on back then. When I was a little guy, I started playing, you know, Pop Warner, Junior All-American Football, and I was like 9 years old, and there was this animal on our team. His name was John Carroll. he was a massive guy. He always had to fast. And remember those days, guys, when you were too big and you had to make the scales, you had to weigh in? And this poor guy would sweat and fast, never got to eat because he had to make the weight. He was huge. And I was this little scrawny guy, and my mom was pumping hamburgers down my throat every day with milkshakes and this stuff called MLO to put muscle on. Because I was this little scrawny guy. And I remember this guy, John Carroll, he was real quiet, and he'd just stand there, and he'd just look around, and they'd give him the ball, and he would just run people over. And I thought, oh, that's how I want to be. Oh, I want to be just like that. And he used to carry his fingers a certain way. He would always be going like this. And I started doing that. And he was real quiet, and it's hard for me to be quiet, but he was such an example, I wanted to be just like him. I mimicked him. He got a certain helmet, and I went and told my dad. I said, I got to get one just like that. Went down to the sporting goods store and bought it. And isn't that what it's all about in a way? I mean, isn't that what happens with our children? They're mimicking our lives no matter what we do. Have you noticed? No matter what we do. Pray like this, they pray like this. Argue like this, they argue like that. The other day, we were tucking our kids into bed, and Rebecca and Ashley were a little too close to each other. Ashley moves over like this, and don't touch me! Where'd you learn to talk like that? Don't talk like that! From you. And I stopped, and in the summer, when I don't like to be touched in the summer, it's hot, don't touch me. I hate the heat. And of course, she mimicked it. And I went, oh, God, help me. We mimic our role models, our examples. Children will grow up to be like their father if they like it or not. And if it's in a negative, thank God that he redeems us. But there are godly attributes in godly men and in godly women. In John chapter 7, verse 14 and 15, it says, now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Are we to teach? Jesus taught. Jesus taught expositionally too. He taught the books of the Bible. And the Jews marveled. This word is to be struck. They were shocked. They marveled. Listen, saying, how does this man know letters? He's not a scholar. He didn't graduate from my class, having never been a student, they said. Well, I only got one rebuttal for that. He wrote the book. He was God in the flesh, but he taught us and showed us an example. And by studying the Bible and by mimicking godly examples, we understand that through those principles, either as a Christian or not as a Christian, you will portray a certain standard or style of living. And that will form, listen, that will form our convictions. Are you you love the Lord, you don't know the Bible too much, you really have some doubts about a lot of things? Hey, you're not going to be able to contend for the faith with all your heart. You know why? Because the Scripture doesn't have all your heart yet. But the moment you study to show yourself approved unto God, nobody will be able to withstand you. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is preaching the gospel. He knew the Scriptures, and nobody could withstand him. We need to know the Word of God, and the more you study, the greater your convictions will be. You'll be brainwashed, washed clean. And then all that, it shows in our lives that we live out that it's a proven gospel message. But he says, but you have carefully followed, and he says here, my doctrine. And by the way, people, in the Greek, it's actually this way, my doctrine, my manner of living, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering. And you might think, well, what an arrogant little bugger Paul is. No, don't think that. He is doing what we need to do. Is Jesus your Jesus this morning? Is the Bible your Bible? That's exactly what Paul is saying. My doctrine. It's not that he made it up. It's that he lives it. He possesses the doctrines of God, and he's walking them out in his life. My. And in a really good way, it's a possessiveness. And this word doctrine means to be adhering to his teaching or to his instruction. It's a very aggressive word that he's saying. In 1 Corinthians 2:2, the Bible tells us, Paul again speaking, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's all Paul pretended to know among them. He certainly had the knowledge to share other things, but he did not. In Acts chapter 20, verse 27, he says, For I have not shunned to declare to you the full counsel of God. He gave the word of God. He gave doctrine. Now, you know what, people? Chances are my heart is more in tune with this, I pray not, than you this morning, because I've been in this for hours. But this must have been incredibly heartwarming for Timothy. There was a bunch of false prophets running around. The church was under deep attack. Paul's in jail. And Paul is telling Timothy through this letter, I'm really blessed. I'm blown away. You followed my doctrine. And in four instances, Paul refers to Timothy as my son. My son. My son. My son. My son. Four times. And this must have just warmed his heart. Because in one of those encouragements, Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:13, he says, Hold fast. Hold fast. Cling on to the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. Just like a daddy would talk to his children, or the children would pick up from the parents. The pattern or the mold of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and in love which are in Christ Jesus, that good thing which was committed to you. He says there in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He is portraying out and living out before Timothy not only a message, but a life. And that's the thrust of the message this morning. How are we living? Are we Christians? Are we living a dynamic Christian experience? Now, this morning, if you are not, don't shoot yourself in the foot and say, well, then I give up and I'm going to quit being a Christian. No. If you love the Lord and your life is boring as a Christian, ask Jesus Christ now in your heart, Lord, I want to be on the cutting edge. I've only lived a moment of this Christian stuff. It sounds so remote to me. Lord, I want to understand this, and I want to live it. Ask him. And he'll begin to work that out in your life, which leads right into this. He says there in verse 10, you have carefully followed my manner of living. And this word manner of living is simply this, standard or lifestyle. The lifestyles of the righteous and faithful. That's Paul. And what kind of lifestyle is it? In Philippians 4:12, he says, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Philippians 4:12. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry. That's a discipline. To be content and to be able to not be grumbling and griping when you're hungry or when you're poor. Paul says, I've learned to be able to abound. He didn't just make it through hard financial times. He abounded through them. And these people today, these guys of last week, you want to mimic their lifestyles? First of all, they live their lives in secret. Jesus said, I haven't spoken any words in secret. Paul the Apostle says in his life, I've lived before all men. And I get nervous, you guys, and guyettes, girls. I don't, you know, maybe I'm just too literal. But if we're to be ministers of Jesus Christ, I don't think we're supposed to live in a fortified fortress. We live in a glass house. Hey, when we're driving around, you're driving around. In fact, I see somebody in here, you're visiting for the first time. I've never seen you before, but we're driving side by side all the way down here in traffic this morning. And I could have been picking my nose or running over a dog or yelling at my wife. I looked over at the light and saw you there. Wondering, well, I honestly thought, I wonder what church they're going to. Well, how are we living? And Paul says, Timothy, you followed my manner of living. What does that mean? He had a stretch donkey. It was black with an antenna on the back. Did he have a donkey phone? Did his donkey have tinted eyeballs? And did it have gold hoofs on the donkey? There are ministers. We'd like to come play music at Calvary Chapel. Well, great. We'd love to have you. Love your music. $3,000 and we need to be put up in a hotel. We like fresh cut fruit in our room. Read my lips. We're supposed to be ministers, servants. And there are people who, under the guise of that, parade themselves around with your money. And I don't understand that at all. In fact, Paul suffered for the sake of the people. In Acts chapter 20, verses 33 to 34. And listen, circle this. Mark it in red. I have coveted no man's silver or gold. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for all of my needs, and not only my needs, but the needs of those who travel with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring. Isn't that interesting? But what do we hear? That was Acts 20, verses 33 to 34. I'm trying to hurry because we have a lot to go through. But what do we hear today? God wants to bless your life, brother, so send in all your money to me. Don't they say it? We've hoped you enjoyed this message. Now, if you'd simply send the most you can. You know, God wants you to give till it hurts. I want him to minister till it hurts. Paul says, we are the ones that are to be laboring to the point of exhaustion, not the sheep. We're supposed to feed the sheep. The sheep don't feed the pastors. And Paul says, follow my manner of living. Follow my lifestyle. And I really, really don't understand that there are well-meaning people. And I know this upsets so many people, but I just beg of you, read your Bible. Jesus gave, he didn't take. Paul gave, he didn't take. Wherever they went, the church was better off for them being there. And yet, you speak against things like this, and people get all upset and all angry. And I just say this now. Boy, I tell you, after last week, I believe now this morning more than ever before that we're living in the midst of those perilous times. Which leads us right into his next statement. He has shown us these things. Look, he says, and you have carefully followed my purpose. And here's the heartbeat of Paul the Apostle. This is it. Listen to this. Paul's heart was blood red for the gospel of Jesus Christ. This word purpose in the Greek is prosthesis, an extension, an addition. And the word means to display. It's something added into your life that's put on display. Isn't that interesting? There's a lot of that taking place today. People are having things added on. You know, if this is too big, you can add this to your thing and fix that and this. And, if you're, you can have those added on too. And, you know, everyone's got these prostheses and vanity. And God looks around and, hey, how about prostheses, the gospel, holiness, righteousness, godliness? Add this to your life. And Paul the Apostle says, you followed my display. And it first begins like this, people. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, and I love this. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, in fact, before I quote it, I want to say this. In a home Bible study, which is what this is, I'll never look at it as anything other, because that's what this is. When something starts from ground zero, your heart's in there. I mean, it was all of us working together. We were together mowing the lines to make sure that the kids didn't have a bunch of grass to tread in, and as we had Sunday school in the backyard. It was all of us who helped set up the chairs. It was all of us. When we started out with six people not too long ago. And as that comes along, your heart, my heart, begins to swell, and you begin to feel terribly responsible. And right now, we're on the brink of sending a family to Russia. And I get sick to my stomach. Oh, God, oh, God, oh, Lord, oh, God. And I start thinking, oh, Lord, man, you got to be in this, Father. You got to show us. You got to make it clear. Why? Because if something goes wrong, I feel responsible. Now, if you would have hired me last week, I wouldn't feel that way. We have birthed this little fellowship. All of us laboring together. We've all given birth to this thing together, which is exactly what Paul did. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, he says, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have engaged you to one husband that I may present you as a pure or chaste virgin to Christ." And that's his heartbeat of the gospel. His purpose is to feed the people with the word of God. In Philippians 3:17, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example." And here he says, "Note those who so walk, as you have also the pattern." And he goes on to warn us in Philippians 3:17, "For many walk, not concerning these things, but after their own bellies," actually. He warns us, but he's so precious to say, "Brethren, join in following my example." Can I say that this morning? Man, can I say, you know, Fred, Bob, John, follow my example. Be just like me. That makes me sick. I mean, I cringe at that thought. I would love to be able to fellowship with you and you say, "You know what? I want to be just like you." Do you realize the accountability? That's why Paul said when he taught this, he said, "I came to you with fear and trembling." Oh, we need to be godly examples that we're to follow. It's to imitate. You might want to jot these down. We're going to go through them quickly so you won't be able to turn to those scriptures. But just write them down next to verse 10. Philippians 4:9. Paul says there, listen to this. "Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do." That's heavy. Do those things. 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." 1 Corinthians 4:16, "Therefore I urge you to imitate me." This word "imitate" is to mimic. It's to mimic. Right now in every one of our lives, we are mimicking somebody in our lives. There's somebody who gave us a godly example, and we try to follow that. And that's good. And we should do that. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12, the Bible tells us that we are to imitate those who have inherited the promises. Well, you know what? I know a brother, and I'm guilty of the same thing. I know a brother who's pastoring a Calvary Chapel now, and I'm not going to say his name. But I remember when he was ministering on Wednesday nights at Calvary Costa Mesa, he would talk just like Pastor Chuck. He would talk just like Chuck, and it was just a glorious time the Lord gave us. You know, and he was doing that same thing. And then he had an opportunity to spend time with Greg Laurie. And the last time I saw him, he was a spitting image of Greg Laurie. I mean, identical. And if you take a look at Greg Laurie, he mimics so much of Billy Graham, if you've noticed. Watch his mannerisms. at the Harvest Crusade, it was time for prayer. And I don't know what it is, but all the guys down on the platform, let's pray. Everyone goes. Every one of them. Did you see that? I had binoculars. I'm going, oh, God. Look at them. Let us pray. And they all went like this. This is the official pastor's prayer stance. And while many of you are watching, you can call the number on your screen. You know? Look, we're not to knock them. We are to be like that. Here's the precious thing. We get kind of mixed up a little bit. We're to mimic them in spirit. In fact, somebody in your life, you drive down the radio, who ministers to you? You have maybe a string of people. I'm not kidding. This is what I do. Note those who minister to you. Write their names down. If you could see my Bible right now in Hebrews chapter 13, I've got 8 men that ministered to me greatly written in my Bible next to Hebrews 6:12. And I'll tell you what, don't share this tape with anybody because I don't want anybody to know these things. But I want to mimic, I want to have the heart for holiness like Raul Ries. I want to have the picture painting ability of John Corson. I want to have the steadfastness of a Billy Graham. I want to have the compassion and grace of a Chuck Smith. I want to have the dynamic in speaking like David Hawking. I want to have the mercy of Charles Stanley. I want to have the freshness of a Greg Laurie, and I want to have the expositional study and teaching skills of a Danny Bond. My heart burns. I want to be just like these guys. So what do? Walk up fat, bald-headed, kind of long hair in the back, real big like David Hawking, and real thin like Charles Stanley? You'll go nuts. You'll kill yourself trying to be in that capacity like them. But what you do is you mimic the godly things that minister to you from their lives. We imitate them. And we see that in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings, in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 9, we see Elijah telling Elijah, oh, can I have a double spirit of what you have? And that's what we're supposed to pray. Oh, God, give me a double spirit of a David Hawking. Oh, God, give me a double spirit of a Chuck Smith. Those are not vain things to pray for. Those are godly things to seek after. And who are you looking for in your life to live out? Number one, of course it should be Jesus Christ. But Jesus lives his life out in men and women of God. And we're to mimic them. What do you think? Do you think Timothy did that? I think he excelled in it. In 1 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says this, "For this reason I'm sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of living." 1 Corinthians 4:17 says that, my way of living. In Philippians 2:19, he says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to send Timothy to you shortly." Isn't that awesome? In verse 20, he says, "For I have no one who's like-minded and who will naturally care for you." That's the heartbeat of Paul. It's my heartbeat. Oh, God in heaven, not only may you make me a man of God, but may you amass around me men and women who fear and love Jesus Christ supremely, who are mimicking the Lord. And so, by the way, this purpose, I want to give you this, administer to my heart. You got to think about it a little bit. If you want to be closer to Jesus, if you really want to be a Christian, listen to this. Your purpose will equate to your life lived. Your purpose will equate to your life lived. Which means if you have a very lukewarm commitment to Christ, your life's going to be kind of lukewarm. If you're just kind of, you know, I'm a Christian and I'm kind of moseying along and no urgency, no real commitment to the Bible, to prayer, to seeking the ways of the Lord, you're just kind of going to go on in and it's fine and cool. But there are a few here. I pray there are a lot here that have within their heart a burning purpose. And that purpose is so intense and so hot that you can't settle. You can't sit still. God burns in your heart. He burns in your soul. And every day you get up, you're saying, Lord, at my construction job, God, at my accounting, what do you want me to do? Who do you want me to share with? Father, what do you have in store for my life? And do you burn with a holy passion this morning? If you do not, ask him and you'll burn. It's his will for your life. To give you an example, I've been reading George Whitefield. I encourage you to check his book out of the library. If I don't have it, I might have it. But if it's in the library, check it out. There are others in there. George Whitefield, a radically committed man to God. Listen to this. It says here, but perhaps greater than all of these accomplishments of George Whitefield was his life itself. Charles Spurgeon said, often, as I have read his life, I am conscious of a distinct quickening whenever I turn to it. He lived. Other men seem to only be half alive. But Whitefield was all alive. Life, fire, wing, and force. He's my model. Spurgeon said, he's my model. If I may have such a thing in due subordination to my Lord, it is this, that I would be like George Whitefield, but with unequal steps I must follow in his glorious track. Isn't that awesome? The great Spurgeon himself followed after George Whitefield. Jonathan Edwards. My heart, people, my goal is to be able to preach and teach like Jonathan Edwards. It would probably cause 100 of you to leave this place if I did it right now, but nonetheless, that's what I want to do. He was radical. He'd hang over the pulpit. I mean, he was over there. Those pulpits were like 25 feet high in those days. Gigantic things. The guy'd have to go up a staircase. And he would hang over the pulpit in his robes. I don't want robes, but he would hang there and preach the Word of God with such intensity. They said that the front rows would get wet from his tears as he expounded the Word of God to people. Probably the greatest preacher that America ever produced, Jonathan Edwards. I want to be like that. Hudson Taylor. It's amazing. Hudson Taylor's life preached the gospel for some 30 plus years in China. No converts. None. Now, I don't want that part of the ministry, but his commitment. And then one man came to know Christ through his ministry, and that man turned China upside down. But it was during Hudson Taylor's life that Amy Carmichael met him and began to mimic his life and live and pattern her life after Hudson Taylor. And then do you know what happened to that? A woman by the name of Elizabeth Elliot met Amy Carmichael. And Elizabeth Elliot began to pattern her life after Amy Carmichael. And she followed, she imitated, she mimicked a godly example. Andrew Bonar and others, great, wonderful men of God. I encourage you to get a book. I've told you many, many times, and I will tell you many, many times more. I think it's about $375, a little book called Victorious Christians You Should Know. It's by Warren Wiersbe. It is the greatest little blessing I've ever had. It's the best money I've ever spent. It has got about 19 people, men and women of God, and their little clips from their lives, and my heart burns. You read it, and you see if your heart doesn't burn as you read those pages. I was driving in from the desert, 4-hour drive. I read the book on the freeway. Nobody out there in the middle of the desert. I put the car on cruise control, and I just read that book. Almost wound up in, you know, Boise a couple times. But I read that whole book driving on the freeway. Nobody was out there. And in my heart, I cried driving. I was exhilarated. I wanted to pull over and just preach to cactus. I'm not kidding. Your heart will burn as you study great men and women of God. And it's just an awesome, wonderful thing. He goes on to say, "They're my long suffering." And this word is a tremendous word. It simply means the ability to put up with people. He has this tremendous ability to put up with people with love, agape, you followed my love, and then my perseverance. That's having the ability to put up with circumstances. The world, the life, everything that's happening, the economy, your kids, the job. Perseverance is being able to put up with the circumstances. Long-suffering is being able to put up with the people. And I tell you, if God's preparing you for the ministry, you must be able to put up with the people. And I'm terribly convicted on that part. I'm a terrible counselor. You guys call, can I talk to Jack? You don't want to talk to me. You'll come in, you'll talk for 45 minutes, and I'll say, read John 3:18-19, Philippians 4:3. That's your answer. What? That's your answer. And you get bummed, you know. I don't have an answer. It's the Bible. We need to persevere. We need to have long suffering, he says. Now listen to this. Verse 11, he says, persecutions, afflictions. This word persecution is the Greek word pursuits. It means this, that while Paul was preaching the gospel, he'd be preaching the gospel and the people pursuing him would catch up. People would be outside the town. Hey, Paul, tell them they're coming. Tell Paul they're coming. And Paul, hit the road, they're coming. Altar call, quick, Jesus' name, okay, fine, follow right behind that door is a prayer room. We got new believers' material. See you later, bye. And Paul would have to leave the town because there were Jews out to kill him for preaching the gospel. He'd arrive in a town, preach the gospel, the synagogue would hear about it, all the religious people would come up, and they would throw rocks at him. He was in running all the time. He was a fugitive. Because they pursued him with persecutions. And then the word afflictions. And this is afflictions like the enemy would give us. Now listen. Again, concerning the doctrines of these days in which we live. Psalm 34:19 says this. Many. Yes, Psalm 34:19 is in your Bible. And listen to this. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. Hey, Paul quotes that in verse 11. He says, persecutions, afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and the Lord delivered me out of them all. People, you can go home right now and turn on your TV, and somebody's going to tell you that if you're afflicted, you don't have the faith. My Bible says many are the afflictions of the righteous. Now, don't harden your heart and your ears about what I'm saying. Do you see this? The message that's going forth today is if you're righteous, you're not going to get sick. If you're righteous, bad things are not going to happen to you. And how many of us, when something bad happens to one of us, oh, he's sick. Oh, he is? Oh, hang up. I wonder what he did. I wonder what's wrong. You know, maybe he needs to get his life right. Maybe he's righteous. Maybe he's being afflicted. Maybe God's got a great plan for his life. I don't understand this kind of thinking that people are buying into in these days. Many are the affliction of the righteous. I commend to you Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14. That is the ministry outline for the gospel. Paul would preach, they'd stone him. He'd go to Lystra. Listen to this. This is a crack up. Him and Barnabas go into Lystra. There's a guy all withered up. He's never walked in all of his life. Paul walks up and goes, arise. And the guy didn't throw down his crutches and still kind of hop around on the stage a little bit. Paul said, arise. The guy, it says in the Greek, he leaped like the Toyota commercial. He went straight up. And he landed, and he praised God, jumping for joy. Healed. And everybody marveled, and they said, oh, the gods have come down. Zeus and Mercury are here. They did. They called Paul Mercury, I think it was, and they called Barnabas Jupiter, I think it was. Jupiter and Mercury. Yes, Jupiter and Mercury. They thought the gods had fallen from the skies and began to heal men. And all the crowd's going great, and they go to sacrifice animals to them because they think they're gods. And Paul says, wait a minute. No way. We're just men. And then it says the religious people showed up, overthrew the crowd, and in the next turn of the breath, they stoned Paul. Isn't that a crack up? Isn't that just like a crowd? Oh, we love you, we love you. What's that? Oh, we hate you, we hate you, we hate you. They're praising him and then turned around and stoned him and I think killed him. He was left for dead. And those people knew dead in those days and they knew stones. They drug him outside the city and they left him and all the disciples stood around and probably wept. And Paul revived, stood up, and went back into the city. That is awesome. They persevered. They continued, even in the midst of affliction. Listen to this. Again, George Whitefield. Historians tell us that Whitefield preached from 40 to 60 hours a week, a total of more than 18,000 sermons during his 34 years of public ministry. He crossed the Atlantic 13... By the way, this is in 1743. He crossed the Atlantic 13 times, ministered extensively in the American colonies. He preached to thousands throughout Great Britain and included trips to Ireland and 14 trips to Scotland. I'd rather wear out than rust out, he told a friend, but his friend protested his often preaching. And he often quoted the old adage that said, we are immortal until our work is done. How do you stop a man like that? You can't. When you realize that Whitefield was not a healthy man, even in the midst of his preaching, that he often had severe spells of vomiting, and that he arose each morning at 4 a.m., this record of ministry becomes even more amazing. I have broken the ice, he exclaimed. From that day on, wherever Whitefield set up his portable pulpit, huge crowds gathered. He preached anywhere per day from 2,000, and on it was a Thursday afternoon. You can read his diary. It's in print. On a Thursday afternoon in England, he preached to 80,000 people without a microphone. And Benjamin Franklin was there and said during the preaching of one afternoon, 30,000 people gathered. And Benjamin Franklin said, I could hear him clearly. Isn't that awesome? Incredible. By now, because of George Whitefield's example, John Wesley caught on and began open-air preaching. By the way, you know who founded the Methodist Church? It wasn't the Wesleys. It was George Whitefield. Read the accounts of their lives. George Whitefield did. But he started getting so much popularity, it scared him, and he handed it over to the Charles and John Wesley. Isn't that a crack-up? That's awesome. That blesses my heart. It says there, listen to this, as both preachers ministered in the open-air preaching together in open fields in England and in America, both preachers and their converts were often persecuted and afflicted by the unbelieving, sometimes under the encouragement and the approval of local pastors. It was not unusual for Wesley and Whitefield to be pelted with stones, dirt thrown at them, and worse, to have dead cats hurled at their heads. But like the apostles of old, Whitefield said, none of these things move me. I mean, this is awesome. Don't you want to grow up just like that? Can you imagine preaching the message? Can you imagine Greg Laurie in the stadium preaching and somebody brought dead cats to throw at him? Do you know what we would do if that happened to us? He must not want me preaching. You know what I'm saying? We wimp out. We wimp out so easy. Oh, you didn't like the message? Maybe I better go back to engineering or something. Maybe I better go back to crochet. Jesus was always attacked and afflicted. And he says there in verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly lives. Who desires in this room to live godly lives? Raise your hand. Come on, don't be shy. Oh, you guys. Look at everybody raise their hand. I hope so. I pray so. Listen to this. Yes, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And we're not talking about what we usually get of, I'm not coming because I don't like you, or, you know, we're talking heavy stuff. Do you love the Lord? There is going to come a time that we are going to be faced with the challenge to stand up for Jesus. Someone's going to come and call us on our convictions. And we're going to be able to, we're going to have to say what we believe. And if Jesus doesn't come back, it could get real rough. Read your paper and the very militant attitude that the world has taken against your Bible and against your love for your Jesus. But you know what? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, the Bible tells us there, "For even hereunto you have been called, because Christ Jesus also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was there any guile found in his mouth. The perfect, sinless, perfect, wonderful, righteous Son of God was afflicted and scorned and mocked." And I tell you what right now, people, in this day and age where people are preaching a message that if you're sick or if you're attacked, you're a loser, you know what? I don't want you to be bound by that garbage anymore. Do you realize this, that all they who live godly will suffer persecution? And let me say this, because this blessed my heart tremendously. If Jesus Christ laid down for us an example that we should also follow in his steps, Paul the Apostle said in Philippians 3:10, "I want to suffer like Jesus suffered so I can have his power." Do you realize the freedom that that gives us right here and now? Are you afflicted this morning? Are you feeling subrate as a Christian because somebody said, "Well, you must have sin in your life. You've been sick for 6 months." You know what? I have the freedom from my God in his word that when I'm sick, I'm expecting a neat radical thing to happen. God is going to speak to me in my illness. God is going to change my life through my affliction. If I get stoned or mocked by the world, that is freedom to me. Do you understand? The great millions of Christians that have gone before us who lost their lives, that you and I would know the truth, they're free. And my heart, as the pastor of this church, and I speak for none other anywhere else, I do not have that right. But in this fellowship, if there are 5, 10 people, may it be all of us, that when the days come that are hard and pressing upon our lives as Christians, that we'll do what Paul says in Ephesians 6, "Having done all to stand, we stand therefore, girded about with truth." And you will be a people who are very, very successful in the campaign with our God in these last days. People, Paul said, we live in perilous times, and he said it for a very, very tremendous reason. And my hope, and I want to leave you with this thought, nothing is going to happen in your life as you submit your lives to Christ. Nothing is going to happen in your life that God has not prepared for you to go through. Understand the life of Job. Why was Job totally brought from a millionaire down to a pauper? 10 kids killed, his farm totally lost, all of his herds destroyed, some sores broke out all over his body, all of his friends forsook them, and the friends he did have, who needed them, they came and they said, "Job, you got sin in your life. Why don't you confess your sin and let God heal you," is what they said. And Job said, "If I've sinned, I tell you, I'm open before him." And Job suffered because he was righteous. And boy, even in our hearing, even me saying it this morning, it sounds false, doesn't it? We've been brainwashed by a system of theology that is sad and sorry. And I believe this, that this watered-down gospel stuff that's being put out and pumped is preparing the way for the great apostasy. Because when persecution does come to us, let's strike that. When persecution does come to the world, I pray that we are able to stand. Others, they won't be able to stand because they have sown to the whirlwind and they'll reap of it. God help us to be great students of the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word burns within our hearts, Father, and we rejoice that Jesus went before us, that he laid down the example. And Lord, that we call ourselves Christians this morning, but Lord, may it really be true in not only our words, but in our actions. May the role models, Father, that we follow be godly people. May we be a role model to others as godly people. Father, may we burn for the heart of Jesus. Consume us, Lord, with your holy fire. And Father, put within us a renewed strength and stamina as we follow you with all of our hearts. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for your salvation that's in Jesus Christ and him alone. In your name we pray. Amen.